And open to Romans chapter 12. And as you do, let me put one phrase before you that I think will be familiar to all of us. E pluribus unum. It's written all over our nation. It's our motto. Out of one or from one, or from, I mean, out of many or from many, one. It describes the uniqueness of our form of government, constituting sovereign individual states all existing and functioning as one nation. It's a part of our national seal. It's a part of the seal of the presidency, the vice presidency, of Congress, of the House of Representatives, of the Senate, of the Supreme Court. It's almost as if our very existence as a nation depends on us remembering and recalling to mind this little phrase, that we function and how we are functioning together as a nation. We should never lose sight of that. We are not functioning as a collection of random individuals, but we are individuals bound together and dependent on one another. I bring that up because as we begin the second part of Paul's letter to the Romans, the Holy Spirit wants to remind us through Paul of this very thing. We're going to take up verses 3 through 5 this morning. Verses 1 and 2 introduced us to the foundational idea of the Christian life, and it truly, verses 1 and 2 really just blanket or bookend, if you will, the entire Christian life, that having been rescued and eternally freed from our self-induced love of self and thinking that we are okay before God without His work, having been secured by grace through faith in Jesus, we are now to live a sacrificial, free, loving, joyful worship of Christ, involving the ongoing renewal of our minds and our thinking. That was verse 1 and 2. Paul now turns our attention to a matter of first concern for him in this Christian life, lived out in free, worshipful, sacrificial, joyful devotion to Christ, how we as individuals function within the unified body, the one body of Christ, as it exists in this world, particularly the most primary manifestation of that, and that is the local church, how we've even gathered this morning. It's interesting that in Paul's two most general letters to the churches, Romans and Ephesians, as Paul transitions from what God has done for us in Christ to how we now live for Christ, the very first matter of attention in both of those general letters, where he's not dealing with specific issues with particular churches to which he writes, this is the first topic of instruction for the Christian life. Now, I don't want to oversell the importance of that fact that Paul places this verse in both of these general letters, but I don't want us to under-recognize that either. Something is being said by Paul here by placing this first and foremost in how we live for Christ. The importance of how you think of yourself, not merely as an individual in eternal relationship with Christ or with God through Christ, but thinking of your position, your place in the body of Christ, within the local church to which you belong. So let us look together at how Paul says it here in these first verses where he turns our attention to how then should we now live. Let's just let Paul speak for himself. I'm going to read verse 3 through 8. We're going to focus on verses 3 through 5 this morning. Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, The members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This direct emphasis of that Paul has here of this oneness and this functioning together, each doing their individual part, that's going to continue through verse 13. I didn't read that far, but it's going to continue through verse 13, a direct emphasis, and then it's going to find echo throughout the rest of this chapter and really throughout the rest of this letter as well. I want to point out something that's, as I referred to both Ephesians and Romans, as Paul puts this emphasis on the functioning of the body forward. In Ephesians, the particular emphasis Paul has there is on the growth of the body, the strength of the body. He says it this way in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, that we may function together so that we may grow up, each part working properly to make the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, so building up, strengthening, growing. That's the emphasis in Ephesians. But here, as Paul begins this emphasis on the body in Romans, the emphasis seems to be less on growth and strengthening and more on merely just the functioning together, each part doing its part for good health. Now, it's which is more important, growth and strengthening within the body or functioning? In reality, this dual emphasis in Romans and Ephesians, you really can't have one without the other. I mean, what's more important, a strong body that leads to good functioning or a functioning body that leads to strength and health that comes out of it? I just appreciate the Spirit's emphasis through Paul on both of these things. They're both important. But since we're here in Romans, we're going to focus, as Paul does, on the proper functioning of the body, how each one of us is to function within the body as a whole. Now, I don't need to emphasize why this is important. We all have a human body. We all know how this works, right? Each part of our human body is affected by the other parts of the body. The eyes don't just see for themselves, they see for the whole body. Mouths don't just eat cheeseburgers for the good taste that the cheeseburger is to the mouth. The mouth eats cheeseburger in cooperation with the hand that brings the burger, with the palate and the digestive system that puts that cheeseburger to work in the whole body. Everything has to function together for that cheeseburger to be enjoyed. It's not quite that late in the morning, so early service, I can talk about cheeseburgers without distracting you. Each part functioning on behalf of the whole. Okay? Each part functioning, but how do we function? On behalf of the health of the whole. Let's consider how Paul takes this metaphor and applies it to how you think about your Christian life. Okay? First, we need to have humble thinking about ourselves. Verse 3. Look at the text again. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned. Did you hear it in there? Four times Paul used a form of the word think. In the Greek, it's very explicit, just the same word repeated over in different ways, right? I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober thinking, literally is how it reads. Why is Paul emphasizing thinking? Thinking. Remember verse 2? We be transformed by the renewal of our mind. It's how we think that translates into how we live the Christian life. So, two primary instructions here on how we ought to think of ourselves as Christians. First, don't think higher of yourself than you ought. Okay, literally the word Paul uses here in that first phrase, not to think of himself more highly, is literally don't have super thoughts of yourself. Don't let your thoughts of yourself be hyperactive. Don't let them overrun what they should be. And we all know the danger of this. When you begin to think about yourself more than you ought to think about yourself, or to think of yourself more highly or have super thoughts about yourself, well, how destructive that is towards our relationships with one another, towards our fulfilling our responsibilities in all of life. Your work suffers, your grades suffer, even paradoxically, your joy and your own self-worth suffers, because the reality is that if you think more highly of yourself than you really ought to be thinking of yourself, you will certainly let yourself down. You can't even live up to your own expectations of yourself, and you will become frustrated with yourself, and you'll begin to loathe yourself, and you'll begin to beat yourself up. Pride, which is what Paul is referring to here in any form, is basically the self-destructive enemy of the soul. So think, my Christian brother and sister, of your thinking, what was going on in your mind before you came to Christ. Remember your condition? Before the Spirit invaded your soul and turned you to depend on Christ, what was your thinking of yourself in relation to God? Generally, you were thinking you were okay. You were thinking, God surely is proud of me. Look at all the good I've done. Or, I could care less what God thinks. And I'm just going to live my life doing what I want to do, and I'm okay. God has his opinion, but I have mine, and that's just as important as God's opinion. That was your thinking before you came to Christ. But what caused you to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord? By God's grace and His Spirit's work in you, you stopped thinking that way. You started thinking more in line with how you ought to be thinking about yourself, which is a clear picture of how God perceived you. Truly, as we just sang in these songs this morning, I am a sinner through and through, and it's no good work that I can do which will make me right with God. The Spirit mercifully led you to stop thinking more highly of yourself than you ought and to think with sober judgment. And what you began to think then of yourself, it wasn't very exalted at all. It was truly humbled. And what Paul is communicating here is that that level of humility not only ought to characterize your saving thinking, but it also now ought to characterize your serving thinking. If we are to live life as a servant of Christ, humbly giving ourselves to Him as an offering, a sacrifice to His glory, then the same saving thinking that humbled us to see ourselves before God as dependent on His grace, that same level of humbling we apply to our serving thinking as well. And particularly, Paul has in mind not just a general idea of thinking of yourself not more highly than you ought, but as it relates to your place within the body. He applies it here to this metaphor of how you function within the body. But before we get to verse 4 and 5, what Paul does by the end of verse 3, he turns it around and says, such humility that causes you to not think more highly of yourself than you ought, Paul kind of turns it on its head and says, you not only need to avoid overinflated thoughts of yourself and your place, but you also need to avoid underinflated thoughts of yourself and your importance and the importance of you fulfilling your function within the body of Christ. And that really is the second point here about our thinking about ourselves, is not only don't think higher than you ought, but don't forget your part. Look at the end of, or towards the end of verse 3, but think with sober thinking, sober judgment. And he uses the word that's often used here for not being drunk with alcohol. Because when you're drunk, you forget. You forget your place. You forget your part. You forget who you're supposed to be. Paul says, you need to think about yourself in a sober manner. You need to remember your place. I have a place in the body of Christ. I have a part to fulfill. I've been given a measure of faith, end of verse 3. In verse 6, I've been given a measure of grace. Now, I need to be using that within my church. This is not optional for me. Sober thinking says, I have a part in this body. And yes, the whole body has to function, and I need to consider what is my part within this body and how am I to function there. If I think lightly of my part and my place, not receiving from God the place He has assigned me within His body, then this is just another form of pride. I'm not going to take God's definition of my place. I'm going to make my own definition of my place. Well, that brings us to the metaphor that Paul uses in verse 4 and 5, that we not only need to think about ourselves, but we need to think about the body. We need to have right thinking about the church itself. Again, look at the text. For as in one body, speaking of the human body there, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, now Paul applying it in the spiritual sense to the local church, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Okay, two basic ideas here. Very straightforward. There are many members within the body of Christ, within the local church. The emphasis is there here in, with these many members is on the varying function. Just like you have a body and all your different parts have different function. They have an assigned function. God has so amazingly designed the human body that all of these functional parts work together perfectly according to His design. There are, of course, some of our bodies don't work as well as other people's bodies, but we recognize that. That is a dysfunction in that particular part of the body, and it diminishes what that person, that whole, is able to do. But all these parts working properly together allows health, allows proper function. Great diversity. We have many members. And Paul's not just talking about diversity here in age or in race or in ability or experience or knowledge. I mean, all of those things, yes. All of those create both beauty in the local church, but also a challenge for us to relate well with one another with all that diversity. But the diversity Paul zeroes in on here is what he calls function. At the very end of verse 4, we do not all have the same function. Literally, the word is praxis. We have praxis questions at the end of every sermon. In other words, what knowledge should we take from that sermon and how should we function? What should we do with it? What is the practice? How does it work its way out? Individually, what we do for the body, how we serve the body. The focus here in verse 3 is on, look at the very first words Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you. I'm not just talking to y'all, okay, as Paul says. I'm talking to each one of you, every single individual. He's not just kind of broad brushing this idea. He says, I want each and every one of you to think about how God has called you to function within the body as a whole. Yet all that difference, all that many members, is not intended to divide us, but rather to, in humble thinking properly about our place, make us united, to bring us together. And that's really Paul's emphasis in verse 5. Many members, but one body. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and, strange phrase, individually members of one another. It's as if Each one of us is a part of the other person, and we cannot be separated from them. We're members of one another, not only this whole, but we are so interconnected with one another. How do you draw the distinguish between my finger and my hand? Where exactly does it separate? Now, down underneath, you know, doctors might, well, there's a, but all the nerves run through, all the blood vessels run through. We're just interconnected, and that's what Paul is trying to communicate here. The emphasis is on understanding our oneness, therefore our purpose, our overall functioning together. Now, just imagine a human body where every part of the body had its own mind and will and did its own thing independent of all the other parts of the body. What dysfunction. I can't even hardly imagine what that would look like. Unfortunately, sometimes we get a real picture of it in local churches where everyone is wanting to do their own thing and not wanting to work cooperatively with one another towards what the head determines Jesus Christ has for the local church. If we are to all work together, if we are as if we are one united body, then we need to understand that we are, in fact, members of one another. I'm not only connected with Christ, I am connected with these people whom Christ has put me together with, and I have a responsibility to function together with. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we all function in exactly the same way. All of us need to be doing all the same things. Well, no, again, that would not be a properly functioning body. Each part needs to function according as how it is uniquely designed, gifted to serve. And that's going to be Paul's emphasis beginning in verse 6. Let's think about the differing ways in which we all can serve. Let's soberly evaluate our place in that service. Having differing, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Okay? And we'll consider in the coming weeks how we are to deploy our individual gifts as Paul describes it here. But before we rush too quickly following Paul's line of argument, I don't want to skip over a key statement that Paul makes at the end of verse 3 that is part of our thinking about how we function. Look at the very end of verse 3. We're to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This brings us to right thinking about God's part in our functioning as a body as it relates to each of us individually. Now, I think we're fairly familiar with what Paul states in verse 6, that we have gifts that differ according to the grace given each one of us. And I think we're comfortable with that we all have individual parts to play within the body. We're designed differently, we're given unique gifts, and we're to use those gifts to function within the body. But how are we to understand the statement that Paul makes there in verse 3 about God assigning out various measures of faith within the body? What does that phrase even mean? Obviously, it's a core part of Paul's statement here, this crucial area that Paul is putting forward in his letter. And I just don't think we ought to pass over that statement or just kind of ignore it and move on. Let's consider exactly what it means and how it affects our Christian thinking about how the body of Christ functions. Okay? So, talking about God's part, let's understand the phrase, measure of faith. If we truly believe and hold what is on the front of the bulletin as our verses for memory and meditation, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and that we are sanctified, we are set apart, as we are set apart in the very truths of God's Word. Let's put that into practice, and we got to understand this little phrase here. Measure of faith. That God assigns a measure of faith is a plain statement that Paul gives here. But what does it mean? What does it mean that God assigns out to each individual a measure of faith? Okay, so let's just do a little Bible study here. Faith. Simple definition of faith is a trust or a confidence that leads one to act in obedience to God. Just a general definition of faith. You have a strong trust, you have a strong confidence that leads you to act in obedience to God. Okay, faith and action have to go together. That's how it's always put in the Scripture. Okay. And then the word measure, that's just a simple word that means an assigned part, a portion of the whole. You've got a measure of it, a measuring cup. You measure out a certain amount. You don't put the whole bucket of flour in there or sack of flour in there. You measure out a certain amount of flour and you put it in your cookies and you make them. We're all talking about food all of a sudden. In this context, though, there's three ways to understand this phrase, how to understand that phrase, measure of faith. And kind of different people have interpreted this differently over the years. So let me just expose three of them here. One is that faith equals grace. Paul's just repeating himself. He says it in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. God gives different graces to different members of the body of Christ, and they need to use those graces or those gifts in functioning according to their design in the body, in the local church. And Paul's just essentially repeating himself from verse 3, for the idea from verse 6 back in verse 3. And so that means faith here, Paul is just using faith as a essential synonym for grace. He's given a measure of grace. He's given a measure of faith. Same idea. Okay, so measure then would be the differing portion that God gives to each. Okay, just kind of like we would expect. Well, that sounds a simple enough solution to the kind of the conundrum of what does it mean that God measures out faith to differing faith to differing individuals. And many have taught it like this over the years. Very good, solid, respected Bible teachers and theologians, Charles Hodge and John Murray and James Boyce, etc. Here's the only problem I have with that. Paul is a very careful theologian. He's a very careful speaker. And grace and faith, though both essentially important in our relationship with God, they are not the same thing. They are very different, in fact. Grace is the bestowal from God to us. Faith is our response back to God of obedience and trust. These are not the same things. And so just to act as if Paul's just kind of using them as general synonyms of one another, Paul does that nowhere else in the Scripture. And Paul is too careful of a theologian to just synonymously use these two important terms as the same as each other. Now, it does seem Paul is saying something different in verse 3 than he is saying in verse 6. So let's consider another interpretation then, but also one that I don't think really fits this context. And that is that faith that he's talking about here in verse 3 is saving faith. The very faith that brought you to salvation, the initial response of trust and confidence that leads you to obey the gospel and put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Saving faith. And so if saving faith is what is in view, then we have to immediately say, well, wait a minute, what does measure mean? What does it mean that God assigns a measure or a varying portion to certain individuals? There's only one saving faith. You trust Christ or you don't. There's not a measure of that. And so those who would say that Paul's talking about saving faith here would interpret measure to mean like a standard measure, like a measuring stick, a meter stick. It's a standard measure. And God has given the standard of measure required for salvation, faith, to everyone. So if this means saving faith, then measure obviously has to mean the same exact measure to everyone. And the reason people take this view is that Look, Paul's been talking about saving faith all throughout the letter. And now he comes to chapter 12, and for him to not mean saving faith here, surely Paul would have said something. He means something different than saving faith. And what is kind of said, what is Paul trying to do here then? He's essentially trying to say, look, the first sober judgment assessment you need to have to facilitate proper functioning with the body of Christ is, remember, when it comes to saving faith, you are all the same. You all have received the same measure. Tim Keller takes this position, and he says this. At the first part of verse 3, your thinking ought not to be too high of yourself, because you are a sinner. But by the end of verse 3, your thinking ought to be not too low of yourself, because you're a saved sinner, just like every other Christian. And to that I say, Tim Keller, what a beautiful statement. That is the truth we hold on to. That though I am a sinner, I am a saved sinner, just like every other one of my brothers and sisters, and we are all the same in that. That's a precious truth. Only you have to strain the words of verse 3 so far to make verse 3 say that. That, especially because of Paul's language there, that God measures out an assignment to each individual. There's nothing that it's the same. The language is actually measuring out a different amount. And when Paul says faith here, he doesn't have to clarify he's talking about serving faith, not saving faith, because he's already made the transition. His whole context, his whole purpose is now to talk about how we live for Christ. And so when he uses faith, he doesn't need to say what kind of faith he's talking about. It's obvious from the context he's talking about serving faith. So a much more natural way to understand Paul's language here in verse 3 is just to let it say what it says. Just let the words have their plain meaning, which is faith equals serving faith in this context. That's what Paul's talking about. A measure of faith means your particular measure, different than someone else's measure. It's been measured, what's measured out to you. And the reason that's the most natural way is this word assigned or allotted at the very end of verse 3. Which simply means to divide out varying portions to varying people. That's what the word means. So several different places it's used in the Scripture. When Jesus divided the two fishes and the loaves among the great crowd, he broke them into portions and gave them out. He divided the fish into portions. So the little children could take the portion appropriate to them, and the hungry men could take the portion appropriate to them. All got a different portion of that grace. Luke 12:13, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide, assign the inheritance to me." Well, the older brother always got a bigger portion of the inheritance in those days. And so this brother clamoring for his portion of the inheritance is not to say everyone gets exactly the same, but I just simply want my portion. Or in 1 Corinthians 7:17, Paul himself, in speaking about how we should be, how we should function, 1 Corinthians 7:17, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. If you came to Christ circumcised, don't try to be uncircumcised somehow. If you came to Christ married, don't get unmarried. That's your assigned portion. If you came to Christ a slave, just remain a slave. I mean, if you cannot be a slave, that's better, but that's your assigned portion. Different than other people, be satisfied with that and serve the Lord in that regard. This is your portion. That's the language Paul is using here. I mean, you get the idea. Let's just let the words have their natural meaning and come to an understanding of what is said. And here it is. That within the body of Christ, God not only assigns out varying measures of grace, varying gifts, abilities that you would use to function uniquely within the body, But he also assigns out varying degrees of faith from Christian to Christian, or sometimes even at certain portions of one Christian's life different than a later portion of their life, a later time in their life. Faith is measured out by God in differing portions. Now, we all observe the results of this reality. I mean, we look around. There are differing measures of faith exhibited all the time by varying Christians and even by the same Christian at different times. The strength of one's confidence that leads them to obey in a particular way, it varies among Christians and even within the Christian life of one person. And that's why we hear in the New Testament of those who are weak in faith and the calling to grow in faith. According to Paul here, right thinking acknowledges not just that there are varying degrees of grace, but why there are varying degrees of grace. Or, I'm sorry, I said grace, of faith within the body of Christ. Why is that? And Paul's simple statement is because God assigns varying degrees of faith to varying people. Now, I appreciate John Piper's statement about this truth. He says this, if you come to this statement with the typical assumption that you are ultimately an autonomous, self-determining entity whose level of faith entirely arises out of your own person, then this statement may short-circuit your brain. The Bible does not have that assumption. Rather, the Bible's assumption is that even our daily responses to God, part of all of how we respond to God, is in fact dependent on God Himself and His work directly in your life. And so what Paul has done here, once again, he's brought to the fore God's sovereign involvement in all things of your life. And Paul doesn't just kind of throw it in here as a throwaway statement. It's core to his idea of how we function is that we need to have right thinking, not only about our part and not only about the oneness of the body, but we need to have right thinking about why there are varying degrees of faith in the body, thus varying degrees of obedience, thus varying degrees of service. Our proper functioning within the body of Christ is dependent on us thinking right about this, that God has assigned to each one of us a measure of faith. And anytime we talk about the sovereignty of God and His part in our responses to Him, objections are often raised. Just like they were in chapter 9, as Paul spoke of God's sovereignty in our own coming to Him in saving faith or not. Okay, so let's answer some of these objections so that we can kind of clear away the fog of those objections and we can understand how Paul is saying what is the purpose here for God's measuring out faith differently to different people within the body. Okay, so objections, let's just deal with them. Again, just the definition of faith. Objections to God assigning faith. One. And the first objection is always this, that if God is the one who ultimately assigns out varying faith to certain individuals, then this just leads to fatalism in our serving of Christ. If I'm not ultimately in control of the measure of my own obedience to Christ, then there's no reason for me to put forth effort. I mean, if God assigns me a measure of faith, then how much I try to believe and thus obey doesn't really matter. Because God's the one who's in control of that measure of faith that I have. But this is a false complaint. This is not valid. This is not genuine complaint. The reason is, we all put forth tremendous effort all the time into things we ultimately can't control. Your health. I mean, I'm assuming you work pretty hard at staying healthy. And you put a lot of effort into it to eat right and to avoid certain things and try to stay away from the COVID and all that. I'm assuming you work pretty hard at that. But are you ultimately in control of that? Who is? Your doctor? Your parents? God. God is ultimately in control of that. But you work really hard at it. And you're driving. I mean, when you're going from here to there, you can't ultimately control whether you arrive alive and your car unscathed. I mean, but you do put diligent effort into it. I mean, I hope you do. Who's in control? Is it the other drivers on the road? Well, they have a part. Is it the traffic engineers who designed the roadways? Well, they have a part. But who's ultimately in control whether you arrive alive and unscathed? God is. But that doesn't stop you from being very careful how you drive, does it? And the effort you put into it. God is at work, but you still work hard. And the same is true with our faith. We exercise our faith, but we do so with an understanding that God must be working in us all along the way according to His purpose. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation. Put it into practice. Squeeze it out of your life. God is at work in you to will and to work according to His good pleasure. These two dual statements are just given one on top of each other. They are both true and they are both active, and we must remember them both. 1 Peter 1:5, our inheritance is protected by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1:5. God is protecting our inheritance in heaven. How is He protecting it? By you exercising your faith in perseverance to hold on to trust in Christ all throughout your life. So who's doing the work? Is it you or is it God? Yes. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Turn just a few pages to the right to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul makes a statement even about himself. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. You hear it? We work hard. It's not fatalism. We don't sit back and say, well, whatever God's going to do, whatever my measure of faith is, I guess that's, you know, how it's going to work out. No, we work hard at this. As Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. So, with John Piper, we conclude, God's allotment of a measure of faith does not make the fight of faith pointless. It makes it possible that God is allotting to you the measure of faith that you have at any given moment, and different for you than your fellow brother in Christ. So no fatalistic thinking here that makes us say, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. A different form of that same fatalistic thinking would say, well, God's holding me back. I would exercise more faith and obedience, but I guess if God allots to me a measure of faith, God's holding me back. I can't exercise any more faith than God is allotting to me. I really want to grow in faith and obedience and service, and I'm trying, but since God has determined I only have so much faith, He's just keeping me from growing here. No. God is not a cold, distant despot who's just administering His rules. He's a loving Father. When we come to Him and seek that He would endow us with greater faith and stronger faith, then His ears are open to our cry and His eyes are toward the righteous. God's not holding you back. but God is granting you the faith that at the present time is best for you and for His glory as head of the church. He is the head of the church, and so He determines both the outcome and the means of accomplishing what is best for the whole body, which includes what is your measure or level of faith at any given time. Think about Job. There was nothing going wrong with Job, except there was an opportunity that God took to deepen Job's faith through this trying experience, such that by the end of the book of Job, Job says, Job 42:5, "Oh God, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." What is Job saying there? "I had heard of your power, of your sovereignty, of your goodness, even in the midst of difficulty." That was Job's previous allotment of faith. But through this trial, God determined to strengthen his faith. And when the time was right, and by the means and the circumstances God chose, God granted him seeing with the eye kind of faith. He experienced it himself and knew it and began to trust God at an even deeper level than he had before. So is there nothing we can do to increase our allotment of faith? Well, sure you can. We pray, like the disciples, when Jesus said, "This is how I want you to forgive your brother." They immediately recognized, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, that's a level of obedience I don't know that I have." And so they said, Luke 17:5, "Increase our faith." They prayed, "Give us more faith then, Lord." Or like the father of the boy in Mark 9:24, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." Yes, we pray that God would increase our faith, but we also take advantage of the means by which God said our faith increases. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we pray and we read God's word, which bolsters our faith and strengthens it. But we also exhort one another, as Paul did Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12. "Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Encourage one another every day." So God is not holding us back. Yes, God assigns a certain measure of faith to each. And we'll begin to consider next week as we come back to this, what impact does that have on how we function together? That not only has given us varying measures of grace, gifts by which we function within the body, but also a measure of faith, which is the level at which we obey. How does that help our understanding of our functioning together? But I'll let you think about it this week. One of the praxis questions actually is directed in that way. Having cleared aside some of these objections, we'll come back and consider more fully not only our unity within the body and how it works out, but this God assigning us various measures of faith, various gifts, and our unique place within the body. Let's pray together this morning.